God bless you. Thank you. Heard here at these conferences, but I wouldn't be shocked if Colossians 1, 15 through 19 hasn't come out every single time. You know, it's not a revelatory verse, especially if you've been coming for some time. So there are things that are old in the sense that we've considered these thoughts before, but then they are coupled with things that are new. And that makes this fresh. This conference really is something I've like craved from about usually October on. But I mean, it really gets pressing, you know, like in the springtime. And I start thinking like, man, I can't wait now for the Christocentric conference. Facebook is the strangest thing in the world because it's on the internet. In my mind, but one of the things that was redeeming to me about Facebook this year was the proliferation of comments about conferences coming up. Can't wait to get to conference. Can't wait to hear this. And I thought, oh, this is you know, great, this anticipation that's building for it. And it was building in my soul as well, thinking about the teaching that we'd receive and the fellowship that would occur from it. And so really, I look forward to this time a lot. I hope you all do as well. It's already penciled in on my next calendar, and I don't even know when it is, but I assume it's Labor Day weekend. But I don't even care. If you would tell me the day before it's this weekend, I'd be here. So this is not something that I personally would want to miss, though I'm sure there are reasons in the world to miss even something such as this conference. So my topic, again, is apostolical Christocentricity, and I'd like you to turn to begin the teaching into 1 Corinthians 11:1. When I was first given this topic, I, unlike Russ, who felt restricted by how much he could speak about or where he could speak from, because his topic was, how do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and his topic is defined in Scripture very succinctly by keeping his commandments. Unlike him, when I was handed this topic, I thought I could teach from any verse written by an apostle. And I could simply go to any verse almost of the entire New Testament, right? There's only a couple books not written by apostles. And I could explain that verse as it's meant to be, from a Christocentric perspective, or how that verse stems from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or how that doctrine, that coupled with other verses and categorized into a particular topic within the Scripture, how that topic is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I could really have done this from all over the New Testament. And it was kind of like even the first teaching, that Jesus is the Word of God. It's like, okay, if you really understood that teaching and you really understand and believe, not just understand, but if you believe, have taken it to heart that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, then literally you can turn to any verse to talk about Christocentricity. Every verse will talk about it. Every verse is understood, should be understood, from a Christ-centered perspective. Something about the Lord Jesus Christ is being communicated from every verse of the Bible, if you really believe He's the Word of God. Well, mine's narrowed slightly in the sense that I can only speak from the apostles because the topic is apostolical Christocentricity. So the first verse, though, I want you to consider is 1 Corinthians 11:1. This is the Apostle Paul wrote this. He wrote, "Imitate me just as I also Christ." So, do what I do, which is Christ, is what he was saying. You notice that he says, just as I also imitate Christ. I don't actually take this verse or understand that portion just as to mean, as you hear some people will say this, Like he was saying, imitate me, but only when you see me imitate Christ. I think he was saying, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, you'd do well just to do what I do. I'm really that centered on Christ, that if you just do what I do, you will do Christ. And I acknowledge that he had faults. I don't have any question about that. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not even the Apostle Paul. You know, I know he had faults. But he was, first of all, an apostle. And before I can really talk about what apostolical Christocentricity, at least the way I intend to talk about it today, and I'm already thinking I need to speed up. But I want to tell you, I need to tell you what an apostle is. Okay? An apostle is a gift. It's one of the gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ that He gave when He ascended on high. When He ascended on high, He gave gifts to men. Some of those gifts in Ephesians chapter 4 included the gift of apostle. And there are other gifts, but I don't have time for that. So an apostle was a gift. And this gift, if we look at lots of scriptures associated with the verse, seems to suggest that really just about every other gift they operated in. They were a unique person within the body of Christ, whereas you and I may have one gift, and maybe we have two gifts, and maybe you have three and four. It seems, though, that the apostles had every gift, that they operated in every gift that there ever was within the church, okay? Which include tongues, interpretation of tongues, discernment, wisdom, knowledge, faith, mercy, giving, miracles, healings, prophet, teacher, evangelist, apostle. You know, these are just some of the gifts that the Bible calls gifts. Okay? And I'm restricting myself to those gifts. These men were supernaturally gifted, it appears, with every gift. They operated in all of them. But their gift was also uniquely structured that they would start the church, this new institution. This new body, this new living organism that is made up brick by brick by each of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all pieced together to make this holy temple that will be an inhabitation of the Holy Spirit as we live this thing out, live out this Christian life here on the earth. These apostles, of which there are very few, I don't know what your counting will be. I was thinking, I didn't care to do all this either, but I didn't count how many apostles I think there are. I believe there are 15 though, just off the top of my head. So you got the 12 disciples, right, minus Judas, who's not a believer, but you got one that takes his place in Acts 1, and then you have Paul. And Paul's added later. And then also, I believe, Barnabas and Silas specifically are called apostles. And I'm not sure of others off the top of my head. So I got like 15 apostles. Now think of this, because how big is the church? I mean, the number in Revelation is not countable. It's a huge thing. But there were 15 men who were uniquely gifted to start this thing. Now, Paul says he wants you to imitate him just as he imitates Christ. I'm going to use this verse to also consider the other apostles with him. Okay? In other words, imitate the apostles in this sense as they imitated Christ. I want to back up and say some things that are old, at least that have been taught at various Christocentric conferences. Some of which specifically I know that I've made mention of, and I know others have as well. But at points in time, in these past conferences, we've explained, and it has been explained, even as I think about it, a couple even already this weekend, how that God the Father is Christocentric. God the Father, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says that God, and according to 1 Corinthians 8:3, we'll understand that to be the Father. 8:6, we'll understand that to be the Father. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past, has in these last days spoken to us in Son. Okay? How does God the Father speak today? In Son. Really, if we understand again that Jesus is the Word of God, we can say that's how He spoke in the Old Testament, but it was in sort of varied ways. It was shadowy. It wasn't fully, wasn't quickly discernible. Today, it's blatantly the Son. It's how the Father talks. And I recall specifically thinking in terms of like the three times that you have that God the Father speaks from heaven. It is all exhortations pointing to commands to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit. Remember speaking about Him as Christocentric. He is according to how the Lord said He would come. In John 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit, when He came, will take the things of Jesus Christ and teach them. That He will take all things that Christ said and remind us of them. That He will lead us into all truth. And truth, in John 14, 6, right where the Lord is speaking from, He defined it as Himself. So the Holy Spirit, if we will truly give Him free rein, and I realize that this will step on toes, but if we really truly give the Holy Spirit free rein, we will almost never talk about the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit wants to talk about Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said the Holy Spirit would come to do. So the Holy Spirit is Christocentric. The Father is Christocentric. The Son, though you might want to say he was Father-centric, and He certainly said He didn't do anything unless He first heard His Father say it. He didn't say anything unless He first saw His Father do it. But at the same time, when He understood the Scriptures and explained them to others, He expounded in all of them the things concerning Himself. So He comprehended His own identity within the Word of God to be the centerpiece of all that God had communicated. So He's Christocentric as well. The one group that's left in heaven, let me just suggest this as a topic for next year, is angelic Christocentricity. Right? That would be the last group in heaven that exists, right? The angelic beings. You have the Father's Christocentric, the Holy Spirit's Christocentric, the Son, because the Father is Christocentric, and the angels, but let me just say, the angels are Christocentric. And if you have the inkling, 1 Timothy 3:16, I'm thinking John 3:16 when I say 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16, though, is that the mystery of godliness confessedly is great. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels. There it is, seen of angels. What do the angels look at? Christ. They focus their attention on Him. And we see that play out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. He's born, they're there. You know, he's out in the wilderness, He's fasting and praying to His Father. Angels minister to Him at the end of that. We see it at His resurrection. They're at the tomb. They're telling His disciples things. You know, they are in the place where Christ is and directing people to Christ. Such that even when the Apostle John in Revelation 19 falls at the feet of one of the angels and worships him, the angel says, "Get up. Why are you doing this? I'm one of your brethren." And then he says, "Worship God, for the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus." So the angel there is leading John towards Christ. So angels really ultimately are Christocentric. And now we come to the earth. Right? Heaven is Christ-centered. The earth. We're going to start this new thing called the church. We're going to have 15 guys start it. Okay? If they have caught a glimpse of the heavenly vision, one would assume that they'll fall in line with what heaven's like. Right? And if I can borrow apocalyptic kind of language and sort of put this in this way. If you've read Revelation, you know God pours out bowls. You know that these bowls are sources of judgment that happened on the earth. Well, let me put this to you this way, that about 2,000 years ago, if we can borrow that image, God poured out a bowl. That bowl was grace and mercy. And it's been covering the earth ever since. That there is in the vision of heaven, as we could sort of put this again in apocalyptic kind of language, I realize I'm saying it that way, and I don't mean that, you know, anyone saw this as a revelatory thing, because it's not identified that that's the case. Though you have apostles who saw heaven come down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God, the one who was, you know, the focal point of heaven. He's on the earth with them. And such that he even says very similar language when he speaks to Capernaum, and he says, "You, Capernaum, will be brought down low, for you have been exalted to heaven." And then he says, it's going to be worse for you than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would it be worse for Capernaum? You know, what did they do? They're not practicing sexual lewdness like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, the reason it's worse for them, they had God Himself living in their city. And they rejected Him. They had heaven on earth. And they rejected it. And so the Lord said, you know, heaven has come down to you. And so I'm just speaking of this in this kind of apocalyptic kind of language. There's a bowl poured forth 2,000 years ago. That bowl speaks the Son. It speaks grace and mercy. And if you think about it too, by this way, isn't this just interesting? That really, doesn't the judgments of Revelation sound bad? Don't they? But do you realize there are only 7 years of them? Not even. There's only 3.5 years of them, really. 3.5 years. This is like God judging humanity, and it takes them like that to do it. God's given grace and mercy, and it's been thousands of years since. What should you really understand about God from that? He's way more merciful than He is ever going to be judgmental. It is a decision that lasts forever. I understand that. But at the same time, His judgment, He says, if I didn't shorten the days, no one would make it. And that's not His point. But His judgment will be poured out in a short amount of time. His mercy has been poured out for the last 2,000 years. Now, if that apocalyptic language can be used, and we see this mercy and truth, this mercy and grace poured forth in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we can then envision the very first men to sort of grasp that prophetic heavenly vision and then begin to communicate that on earth. These are the men that establish what we will doctrinally call our faith in Jude 3. Okay? If they are Christocentric, it's going to be my assertion to you that in fact they are Christocentric, then it's how the church should have followed ever since. In other words, the vision that heaven poured out is a Christocentric vision. The first men that got that vision and now communicated to the earth, I'm going to show you, that's what they communicated, was a Lord Jesus Christ message to the church. That's the church that's the message that should have established the church. And here we are commanded to imitate them. The church was supposed to be Christocentric from that time on, and I realize I haven't proven that yet to you, although I think most of you will agree. I think this is one of those things, it's like, there's something new, there's something old. Yeah, we believe the apostles are Christocentric. I think many of you will already think that. But we were commanded to imitate Paul, imitate the apostles. We're supposed to base our doctrine and life on what they did. And if we would do that, we would be imitating Christ. That's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Now, if you would, turn with me to a couple of verses. If you understand kind of, you can turn to Acts 4:33. If you understand kind of where I'm going at, this is what I'm sort of aiming at. While I could turn to a verse, any verse, written by an apostle, and show you an example of Christocentricity, that's not my intention. My intention is to show you the spirit of the apostles. Okay? That is, my intention, if the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, and the apostles are speaking prophecy, then my intention to do is show you that the spirit of the apostles was to communicate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can consider that if we think about all the various philosophies that they could have embraced. For example, I don't want to spend lots of time on the negative things because I want to show you that they were, in fact, Christocentric. But family. That's something that the church seems to think, large portions of the church seems to think that was the spirit of the apostles. Now, they really don't. They're not attributing these thoughts to the apostles. Okay? But what I'm saying is Christianity has largely, in many respects, has come to think of family as what Christianity's about. As if it's centered on family life. The raising of your children, the promises made by a man to a woman in the Promise Keepers group. You know, it's like this is like what Christianity has become. All I want to say is that what the apostles were like. Is that the spirit of the apostles? Is that what the apostles? Is that the gist of the message of the apostles? Was it family? How about finances? That's another big one in the church today, right? Financial stewardship, being good managers of your finances. Jesus, I think he must have been the worst disciple of that group. Honestly, he has no money. He at the end of his life, he's living in the woods. That's not something that the financial stewards of our time would think is a very wise decision. Is that the tenor? Yeah. Is that the tenor of the apostles' teaching? Is that the theme of what they were about? Was your financial security? I mean, really, that's a oxymoron, right? There is no such thing as financial security, right? Boy, we just heard a whole bunch of examples from like every source of literature there ever was. I will say this, that it gives one redeeming quality to me to IUP. I graduated from there, so I'm allowed to say that. There was only one other professor I ever knew who was a pastor. And, I mean, if you really had this guy's class, literally, people walked out of his class crying. Because he would tell students in his class, like girls, how they were terribly sexually disgusting women. And he would say, I mean, he would just say the crudest things, and he was a pastor. He was an ordained pastor. And I didn't have any other professor that ever professed Christianity. And so, you know, there was nothing redeeming about IUP to me. Now there's one thing redeeming about IUP to me. Pastor Schaefer is redeeming to me about IUP. But I don't have the wherewithal to tell you almost anything from literature. You can ask my kids. I'm pretty good at game shows. Don't you think? Don't you think? See? I'm pretty good at them. I think sometimes I could win the millionaire thing. They'll be on the like $500,000 question, and they'll be stuck. And I'll be like, it's that. It's just say this. And then they get it wrong enough. See, you should have called me. I would have told you. But anyway, I have never gotten a $1 million question right, by the way. The last one I was close on. It was my second choice. It was Richard Nixon had three drinks. Press of a button in the Oval Office, he could get three drinks brought to him. That's so weird that you'd put a button in the Oval Office for a drink. One was Coca-Cola. One was milk, I think. But that wasn't the question. The question was, what was the third one? Anyone think they know? Anybody see that? Fresca. I didn't say Fresca. I said V8. But Fresca was my other choice. Because Yahoo was the other one. Or Yoohoo. Yoohoo was the other one. And I didn't think that was it. Well, anyway, I'm pretty good at guessing these various... What was I saying? Who cares? The point is what is the theme or what is the spirit behind what the apostles taught? That is what the church should be like today. It is what we should focus on, whatever it was they did, because we're supposed to imitate them as they imitated Christ. Okay? Now, Acts 4 and verse 33. Reads, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now this takes place after a preaching of the gospel and also after being taken captive. They were arrested and ultimately let go. And at the end of this is what it says. "With great power they witnessed to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." You see the theme of their message? We don't know what else they said. Well, actually, we do know some of what they said. We could read what comes before this. And we don't know everything though that's mentioned here. But the one thing we do know that Luke records, but really God the Holy Spirit inspires. So this is the truth. What is the gist of the message? It is the Lord Jesus and His resurrection from the dead. That's the gist of their message. It's the spirit of their message. Okay? Look at this other verse with me, and a couple more verses with me. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. Oh, you know what too? I'm going to make note of this, even though it's not the point of what I'm saying today. The witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that was said to be with great power. Okay? If we would trace that word power, particularly in the New Testament, you would find it's very often associated with the resurrection. For example, when the Lord was questioned about resurrection by the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, they said that there's these seven brothers, and you know, one has a wife, and he dies, and the woman has not had children to him, so Moses' law said that a brother has to take her. And they have this whole elaborate theme, right? And the woman gets married to seven different brothers and never has kids. And then the woman dies, and then their question that's supposed to stump the Lord is, whose wife is she in the resurrection? And His answer is this. I love His answer. "You don't know the Bible, nor do you know the power of God." My point is, the power of God is associated with this resurrection thing. Okay? If we look at the Apostle Paul saying that he was endeavoring to know the sufferings of the cross and the power of the resurrection in his own life. Power, once again, associated with resurrection. With great power doesn't mean they screamed louder about the resurrection. You know, like they're telling people, "Jesus is risen from the dead." They get arrested. "Well, Jesus is risen from the dead!" It's not that. It's the fact that they could prove it from other places of the Scripture. That they could show and demonstrate that this verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 16, verse 11, demands that Jesus be risen from the dead. Because it says, "God will not allow His Holy One to see corruption." The Apostle Peter interprets that to mean that God would raise His Son from the dead on the third day before the body would begin to decompose. So it's not that they yelled louder or screamed louder or said it with more force. It's that they had an ability to speak from the Scripture concerning the resurrection from the dead. That's what gave them great power. You want to be a powerful Christian? People talk like that, right? "I want to be a powerful Christian." Well, if you want to be a powerful Christian, then you need to learn the Bible in such a way that you can prove that Jesus is risen from the dead from lots of places. So that nobody can stump you on that issue. It's something you believe. You can't be a believer if you don't believe in the resurrection. So now you have to learn how to prove it. Okay? You want to be a powerful Christian. Next one, I already mentioned it, Acts 5:40. Read to verse 42. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. Okay, they were arrested again, right? This time they're beaten. And one of the things you understand, even before you get to verse 42, is that the spirit of their message must have been Jesus. Because they're beaten, and they say to them, don't ever say this name again. They understand their message. They're not saying things like, don't talk about the prophets, don't talk about the kingdom, don't talk about David, don't talk about Moses. They're not saying that. They're saying, don't talk about Jesus. Well, that's the spirit of what they must have been saying then, right? They're beaten for it. And what do? They go out and they think that's the greatest thing, that they were beaten for suffering for His name. And then it says that every day and in every house, what didn't they do? They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. Now, they did not cease teaching, that is, explaining Him, or preaching, that's announcing Him without explanation. Okay, so preaching, the difference really between the two, preaching is something you do to an unbeliever. If you really trace it out in Scripture, it's almost always used. Actually, I remember studying it. I can't remember one verse where preaching was ever used in the context of towards believers. It's always used as towards unbelievers. You tell them the gospel, really, maybe without any explanation. Jesus is God. He became a man. He's the Messiah. He died. He bodily rose from the dead. That's the gospel. No explanation. They may say, I don't want to hear it any further. And move on. But what have you done to them? You've preached to them the gospel. You've announced a message without explanation. Okay? Teaching, on the other hand, used, again, really, almost exclusively, if you trace it out, use a concordance, trace it out, it's used almost exclusively, and even the verses that I thought were somewhat vague, because there was only about two or three of them, I just concluded even that must be within this group that they taught believers. So they preached to unbelievers, they taught believers. Okay? Whether they were preaching and that to unbelievers, or whether they were teaching and that to believers, it was still the same content. Jesus the Christ. That was the tenor of their message. They were teaching this person. They weren't teaching principles of life. They weren't teaching how to have a good prayer life. They weren't teaching how to have a disciplined, righteous kind of life. Now, I'm sure they were mentioning many of those things, if not actually, we know they were mentioning all of them. They were the apostles, right? They set down our doctrine. But what was the spirit of their message? It was Jesus the Christ. Okay? Now, you note here too, we should take one note here as far as grammar or as far as translation, right? The word as, you see that at the end of verse 42? They did not, at least in the New King James, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus, see then as is italicized, Jesus as the Christ, as is supplied by the translators. Because the translators apparently didn't think it made sense to say they didn't cease teaching and preaching a person. You don't teach and preach a person. In normal kind of thinking, apparently. Right? There must have been something they were saying about this person, and since they're stuck with only three words, right. Jesus the Christ, right. They decided, you got to supply as here and say, they were teaching Jesus as the Christ. As if that's all they were talking about. But that's not all they were talking about, nor is that what this verse is suggesting. The verse is suggesting that the spirit of what they said was a person. Was Jesus the Christ. Okay? Now, I did say I want to take some time just to take notes about things that aren't totally... Oh, no, I have to wait till the next verse for this. Okay. So let me go on to the next verse. Look at chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. All right, now this is, if you're familiar with chapter 9, Saul becomes a believer, right? He's going to become an apostle, right? Verse 20, immediately he preached what? The Christ. He preached the Christ. You see the spirit of his testimony already? I think this is amazing, but this is kind of where you see gifting take place. The guy hasn't been trained. He hasn't gone to Bible college yet. Actually, he did go to Bible college, but as an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, he went to Bible college. How many unbelievers go to Bible college today? I don't know, but I know there are some. What must they come out of Bible college with? Some of the strangest doctrines that exist. The Apostle Paul, he went to Bible college before he was a believer. And what did he come out believing? Well, we don't know the spirit of his teaching. But certainly the spirit of his actions was hatred. Right? He killed believers. He kills Saul. He kills Stephen. Right? He's at least consenting at the death. Watching the clothing while they kill Stephen. And he's arresting people if given the opportunity. He's arresting believers. So while we don't necessarily know what his message may have been, what he thought the real, just the gist of religious life and speech, we don't know that. We do know that the gist of his actions was hatred. But he gets saved, and the scripture says immediately he preaches the Christ. That's gifting. That's gifting. Okay? He's also going to receive some training. I can't even imagine the sheer bliss of the man to have the opportunity to study personally, individually, with the Lord Jesus Christ while he was in the wilderness. For, 3 years, I think it is, in Galatians. Right? Can you imagine having one-on-one personal time with the Lord Jesus Christ? And, thinking back to that apocalyptic kind of language, understanding the bowl poured out at that time, understanding the spirit of the time, understanding that today is the day of salvation, as Paul will teach. Understanding that this is not the day of judgment. This is the day when God is saving people. And how? Through Jesus Christ. But he's going to get that training later, but immediately showing gifting. He preaches the Christ. Okay, that's the subject matter. We don't know exactly what he said. Obviously, he didn't just sit there and say, Christ, 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 Christ. Obviously not, right? But the Holy Spirit, writing down what the man spoke about, said he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the main thing of his message. Okay? Let's see. 20 to 22 is what I wanted to read. Did we finish that? No. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. There's more of what he was talking about. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus supplied is the Christ. All right, so what he immediately began to do was speak the Christ. And that to say he's God the Son. But In verse 22, he increased all the more in strength, doing what? Confounding the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Okay? He increased in strength. What does that mean? Does that mean while he was in Damascus, he went on a weightlifting program? Yeah, it was a secondary kind of thing. You know, like, I just got saved and just trying to figure out this Christian thing, but I really want to get into bodybuilding because I'm going to be stationary here for a while. That just is obviously not going to fit this, right? It can't mean that he's increasing in some other kind of like just, you know, emotional kind of strength because it doesn't fit the context. The only thing we have in the context is he got stronger because this is apparently how he got stronger. He figured out how to confound the Jews. In other words, his reasoning level increased to such a point that people couldn't argue with him anymore. About what? That Jesus is the Christ. That's how he got stronger in the faith, then, is really what we're seeing here. You want to be strong in the faith. You want to be a serious believer. Like you can't fall, you can't stumble. I mean, almost to that point. You know, it's like, I am set, my mind is set on heaven, kind of like Ezekiel 4:3. I've made mention of this just recently in the past in Reading. Ezekiel 4:3. Do you remember me ever talking about Ezekiel 4:3? 19, 20 years ago when we first met? I was starting to meet with Pastor Timothy. Didn't even know about Greater Grace yet. I had met him at the coffee house, Free Zone, right? That's what that was called at the time. And met him there, and we started meeting, if I remember correctly, on Tuesday nights we would meet, or maybe we met right before the Free Zone. Anyway, we talked for about an hour, and I remember asking him, would you disciple me? He agreed to disciple me. And he was telling me about this concept, Christocentricity, you know, speaking about how Christ is all. And, you know, just like all of you, when you first start hearing that, probably your first reaction, especially if you've been a believer for any length of time, you're thinking, of course. Boy, you don't know. If you're thinking, of course, boy, just wait till 10 years from now. And you're saying, I can't believe I was thinking, of course, back then. But, and hopefully it is of course to you. Really, I hope so. But I remember thinking like, okay, I get your point. You know, like, you're really serious about this Christ being everything. And then I remember I was going to a college ministry in Baltimore. I mean, I was going to a college ministry here on campus, but they were going to have a conference down in Baltimore. And so he was telling me about Greater Grace. And, you know, just the way God does things sometimes. I get to the hotel, and it was the Holiday Inn. I get to the hotel down there, and it's in the parking lot of Greater Grace. And it was like 10:30 at night. We're walking from the hotel over to what was the Pizza Hut there, now the youth center or something, I think, down there. But anyway, we're walking by, and I'm reading the sign going, this can't be the same place that Timothy's from. And so there was a security guard there. We knocked on the door and found out, yeah, this is the exact place. I was like, this is so bizarre, you know. Well, anyway, I remember, though, during this time, I'm fellowshipping with believers, telling them how that Jesus Christ is everything. Like this, I'm saying, this is what I'm being taught. And I don't hear this when I'm listening to other teachers. And we're at this conference. And we didn't hear it at the conference. And people were asking me at the end of the sessions, you know, what did you think of this? And I'm saying, I don't know. It doesn't seem to jive with what I think the Bible really is all about. And that is Jesus Christ. And I said, this guy's talking about, I specifically remember he's on his little airplane, the airplane's crashing, and he stands up, he's going to preach to everybody, you know, this is your chance, you're dying. And he tells them his version of the gospel, which wasn't a gospel, but he tells them his version, he tells them all to pray with him. They're all praying with him, because literally, the plane, everyone on the plane thought they were crashing. And, you know, and then the plane leveled off and flew off. It's almost like, it's off, like really, if you were an evangelist or something, you'd just want to make that happen. You know? Just like, hey, Pilate, just make it seem crazy for about the next 10 minutes and give me a chance to talk. It's really like how the guy made it sound like it came out. But anyway, you know, all these people supposedly get saved. And then he's telling us about how, you know, if you're going to be serious about Christ, you know, or I don't remember if he said Christ, that's how I would talk now. Whatever he says, serious about your relationship, spiritual relationship, you know, you're going to do things like when I pray, when I go out to dinner, do you know any Christians that do this kind of stuff? When I go out to dinner, I still make everybody pray, say thanks before dinner. He said, but I've taken it to a new level. I now stand up and make the whole restaurant pray with me. Hey, you got to admire the boldness of the guy. But, you know, he's talking like this is like what real Christianity's like. And then I'm hearing in these weekly kind of meetings, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about how, you know, he's the center of doctrine. All doctrine radiates from him. I remember this illustration that time that all the doctrines of the Bible, if you can envision it as a wheel, and each spoke is an individual doctrine, you know, the doctrine of love, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of faith, the doctrine of hope, you know, whatever. All the doctrines you can conceivably think of within the Scripture that are genuinely in the Scripture, they all have as a hub, as the centerpiece where they're all related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you took one of those spokes and broke it off, I remember this whole illustration, you know, they take one of the spokes and break it off and take it off by its side, off by itself, it loses all of its impact. It loses all of its power. Because faith without Christ, what is that? You know, that's like the t-shirt my mom used to wear. And this is no offense there because she didn't even believe in it. I don't know why she wore the t-shirt. But you know that t-shirt that probably you've seen other people wear? Everyone needs something to believe in. Right now I believe I'll have another beer. My mom never drank. I don't even know why she ever wore that t-shirt. But, you know, that's what faith is, divorced from Christ. Yeah, everyone has to believe in something. Take that out of Christ. What is it, though? Right? That's the same with every doctrine. You take any doctrine of the Scripture. What is an apostle, the doctrine of an apostle? What is an apostle without Jesus Christ? They're nothing. That doesn't even make sense to say you're an apostle outside of connecting it to Christ, because we don't even live in a Greek language where there was a guy called an apostle, but he was on a boat. Right? He was the delegate who owned the boat, or from the guy who owned the boat, who was sent forth to do things in business kind of relationships for the boat owner. Right? We don't have that. So what's an apostle without Christ today? Nothing. Doesn't even exist. Well, every doctrine is like that. And so I'm telling people, you know, I don't see how this is the case. You might think I've totally lost my place this time. Last time was silly. I didn't lose this place. So I was riding home from Baltimore with, who was not at the time my wife, but was to be my wife, Vicky. She was driving. She had this little blue Pontiac Sunbird thing. And we were on, for those of you who've come east, we were on 422 just past Ebensburg and coming down close to Yellow Creek. And I'm explaining, like, you know, I don't see how this conference was Christocentric. I wasn't convinced yet of Christocentricity either. And I'm telling her, like, and I'm not convinced it's even right, but if Christocentricity is the truth of Scripture, this conference wasn't it. I don't care how much we rah-rah Jesus. It wasn't about Him. It simply wasn't about Him. And I said at that time, I said, if Christocentricity is true, then, and this, I don't recommend this to anybody, okay? I don't. But that's what I did. I said, if Christocentricity is true, it means that I can take, and I had a Bible in my hand, I had an NIV. I had an NIV, student Bible at the time, little paperback thing that finally fell apart and I could throw it away. Yeah, good. It's gone now, right? And I said to my soon-to-be wife, I said, if this idea of Christocentricity is true, I can just open the book to anywhere. I can put my finger on a verse, I'm trying not to lose the verse I'm on, I went like this, and I said, and this verse is about Christ. And I happened to land on Ezekiel 4:3. And I told her, I said, you know, I'm going to meditate on this. And I'm not going to leave this verse. The only verse I'm studying for from now on, until I either am convinced that Christocentricity is wrong or Christocentricity is right. And, you know, weird, strange kind of thing. It was only a matter of a day or so. And the verse says, boy, it's been 19 years. I mean, it's a hallmark verse in my life for this reason. But really, I don't study it all that much. But the verse says, moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged. And you shall lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to you and the house of Israel. The verse is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it isn't. That was my choice at the time. And really, I saw this connection just quickly. I mean, take for yourself an iron plate. Iron plate, if you set an iron plate between you and an enemy as a wall, you'd be dead. Right? I mean, a plate. This could cover your face. It'd just hit you in the stomach. And you'd be dead. Right? But the idea is you take this piece that represents a hole. Okay? And the hole makes a wall between you and the house of Israel. But you set this iron plate, and I said, that's really just like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's like this two words that represent everything of Christianity. You set Him between you and the world, and you set your face resolute towards this is the way I will approach you, and this is the way you will approach me. Okay? Now, they don't approach through Jesus Christ, but that's how you filter it out. If it doesn't come through Jesus Christ, then it's nothing. And if it does, then okay. But, you know, you set your face against it, and it shall be besieged. It'll be the rallying cry of your heart. It'll be the rallying cry of your life. It'll be the thing that structures you. It'll be the thing that guides you. It'll be a principle of your life. Like, this can't deter me. My face is resolute towards this thing. And anyway, I was convinced of Christocentricity. My point is, you want to become stronger in the faith. What you need to do is not open books and point to verses and then see if you can guess how these things just fit together. Okay, bad idea. But what is a good idea is to start opening the book and studying how all of it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't be satisfied with interpretations of Scripture that are not related to Christ. They are related to Christ. I'm not asking you to force Him in any place. Some of you might even think I forced Him there. But I'm not asking you to force Him anywhere. He is there. I'm just asking you to take the mental discipline time to discover Him. Find Him. And when you get to the place where opening the Scripture, you're seeing Christ everywhere, you'll be a strong believer. But if you're still opening the Scripture and you're thinking that a big bulk of it is about finances, you might be strong in finances, but probably not even the way God wants you to be. Actually, almost surely not the way. Because what is money good for in the Bible? Not a whole lot, I'll be honest. I think I can only think off the top of my head of one verse. Ecclesiastes 7:12 says that money is a defense as wisdom is a defense. But the excellence of wisdom is that it gives life to those who have it. Money is a defense. In other words, if you're driving here to Indiana, PA, and actually let's say it like this. Did anyone get towed? I hope you didn't get towed. You know, people were getting towed right out here in the parking lot. Well, we were told not to park there earlier today. If you're a believer and you parked out there and you got towed, we would know immediately if money is a defense to you or if you don't have any money at all, right? If you're watching your car go off and you're realizing that's a $300 bill right there, and you're not too worried about it, yeah, then money, you probably have money. You probably have a way of defending that kind of problem. Okay? Money is a defense. That's what the Bible says about it. When problems come up, if you have money, they're solvable. You know, like, you know, financial problems, not all problems, but financial problems are solvable if you have money. if you don't have money, it's just one more fear and anxiety-producing issue, right, to your life. Well, anyway, you want to get strong in the Lord? You want to be a strong believer? You need to start learning the Scripture, how it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, honestly, the thought in my mind anymore of a believer questioning whether Jesus is God is bizarre to me. Because I think so many verses that you would probably, I hope you would think, but many of you may not even think, like, I would have never thought that verse teaches that Jesus is God. One of the things I was thinking, if I get to it, I won't get to it now. Well, if we turn to some of the writings of the apostles, like the Apostle Peter, he'll write, when he writes his books, he'll write, "Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's how I started to introduce this, right? "Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You know what that verse means to me? Jesus is God. There's no question in my mind it's what it means. Okay? And I'll tell you why. This is a reasoning, a line of reasoning of Scripture. You read the Old Testament prophets. They'll say, "My name's Amos. This is the burden of Yahweh." You know, I'm Isaiah. This is the word of Yahweh that came to me in this time. Right? So they identify themselves, and then they identify the God for whom they speak. The New Testament just immediately picks up on the same tradition, Peter. "Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Like, this is the God that I serve. The one who is, at one and the same time, the Father and the Son. And certainly we're not denying the Holy Spirit, but the mystery of God, Colossians 2, verse 3, even the Father and the Son. In other words, they identify themselves immediately with their God. So then, the beginning of every book, really, just about of the New Testament, is a testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. I realize most believers would never think of that one. If I said, "Prove that Jesus is God," some of you might be stumbling over it. Well, you should have listened to Joe's teaching earlier and taken better notes. But if you unfortunately did not do that or you weren't here, then what do you do? Boy, that's not even a thought to me anymore. Prove that Jesus is God? Really? I mean, that's all you're asking? Such a simple thing? You know, and then, yeah, Colossians 2:9, you know, John 8, John 5, John 1, you know, just keep going down the line. It's easy to do if you've taken the time to learn the lines of reasoning on these issues. That's what Paul demonstrates here. He immediately began his ministry, his life as a believer, as preaching the Christ. He got stronger at what? Preaching the Christ. Being able to confound the Jews now. Like, they don't have an answer for him anymore. Probably they did at the beginning. "Hey, you guys know Jesus is the Christ?" "No, he's not, because he's from a Nazareth. He's a Nazarene. You don't know any prophets come out of it?" Yeah, that might have been Paul at the beginning. You know? Or Galilee, that's actually the one I'm thinking of, because that's what they said about the Lord. Right? So have any prophets risen out of Galilee? Yeah. Maybe he's not. Yeah, but now that you've learned a lot of reasons why, now that you know the Scripture such that it's like, "Hey, I can explain that Jesus is the Christ from so many places of the Bible," this would never cause me to stumble. That makes you a stronger believer. All right, let's move on. I'm running out of time. By the way, for that, if you want to compare Ephesians 3:16 through 18 and 1 Peter 4:11, it talks about strengthening believers, and that, especially the Ephesians passage, within the context of speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, 14:22, Acts 14:22. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send..." I'm reading 14:22. "Strengthening the souls..." Oh, okay. Yeah, same principle. I'm running out of time. "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Strengthening the souls. How do you strengthen a soul? Get some weights. Get a punching bag. That's how you strengthen a body. How do you strengthen a soul? Well, this says that they're urging them to continue in the faith. The faith, Jude 3. Right? Is that body, is that doctrine that's been committed to the saints. As well as 1 Timothy 4 verses, 1 Timothy 3:15 to 4:3. Okay? If you look at those two places of Scripture, you'll see that the word faith specifically, the is there in faith, actually in 1 Timothy 4:1, the is not in front of faith, but in Greek it is. So I'll just tell you that, I'm running out of time. 1 Timothy 4:1 says that many will depart from the faith. Okay? And the faith in Jude 3 is that body of doctrine. That's what I'm supplying, that piece of it. That body of doctrine. But it's that thing that was committed to the saints for them to defend. Okay? And I'm suggesting to you that's the New Testament. So how do you strengthen a soul? You teach them how the Lord Jesus Christ is all of the Scripture. That's how you strengthen souls. That's how you make serious believers. Yeah, are you involved in discipleship? I know in the Baptist church, since you have discipleship groups and small group kind of things. If you're doing that, if you're a leader of it, how do I strengthen this person? It's teach them the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them lines of reasoning in the Scripture about how the Lord Jesus Christ is the faith, how He is all of the doctrine. Okay? I know that's generic. I know I have to move on. Next verse, 15:41. That just says he was strengthening the churches, and we talked about how he did that. 17:3. Here's what Paul did. This was his custom in verse 2. And in verse 3, what's his custom? Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. That was his custom. And he's an apostle. So imitate the apostle here. 19:10. This is when he's teaching at the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. They didn't hear just the Scriptures. They didn't hear just a bunch of doctrine taught. They heard the word of the Lord Jesus. That word that was about the Lord Jesus is what Paul taught for 2 years. You see? And that's what I'm suggesting from that is, it's not that he just, every message is about, by the way, Jesus is the Lord. Let's talk about that again. But everything he communicated, in some way, the spirit behind that message was that Jesus is Lord, which Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 12 when speaking about tongues in particular. He'll say that nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And he will also say that nobody can say Jesus is accursed if they're speaking by the Spirit. Now, I extrapolate from that, using a gift, that all of the gifts communicate the theme of the message that Jesus is Lord. They might be specific, they might be different. My topic has been different than the other topics of this conference. Okay? But nevertheless, all of the really, the theme behind the topics has been Jesus is Lord. Right? The gifts have been demonstrated in such a way that you see the Lordship of Christ. Well, I'm saying that that would be true of all gifts. If you had the gift of healing, if you really had the gift of healing, you wouldn't run around and, you know, put your hand up like this and shake things and smack people in the forehead and pronounce them healed of things. Nor would you stand on TV and say, there's someone in America, I can sense it, has a headache. You're being healed of it. So there's 275 million people in America. I'm sure there's a guy with a headache that just went away. And I don't have the gift of healing. Okay? But if you had this gift, and you genuinely used it, what would be communicated to those who saw it, or to that person, is Jesus is Lord. Not, you're special because you have a gift of healing. Not, oh, I want miracles. Like you have the sorcerer, Elias the sorcerer, thinking like that. Right? He didn't get that. And what did the apostle say to him? Your money perish with you. You know? Okay, well anyway, last verse that I have written here, at least under this heading, 28:23. And I will just make one summary statement at the end of this. 28:23 reads, "So when they had appointed him a day," that's Paul, "many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." Okay, now think of this, because this is like the end of Paul's life. The end of the apostle's life. We saw that when he first got saved, what did he do? Preach Christ. What's he doing now that it's the end of his life? Teaching Christ. It didn't change. It never changed. His subject matter never changed. He kept communicating the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we had the time, and I don't have the time, if we went to the other apostles, and we could go verse by verse, because they all talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme of their topic. Had to be in part because they were also prophets. And the testimony of prophecy, or the spirit of prophecy, is the testimony of Jesus. Okay? All the apostles then were Christocentric. We're supposed to imitate them. Think of this then as this, so again, go back to this apocalyptic kind of thinking. Pour out this bowl. What's the bowl say? Christ. Grace and truth in this man. That's what the apostles were communicating from the get-go. Where did it go wrong? How did it get wrong? I don't know. I don't actually care. It's not my time to judge. It's not my issue to judge. You know? Did it originate with Origen? I don't know. That's not my point. Let the Lord judge that. But you know what? As believers, let's just follow the apostles' lead. The Father's Christocentric. The Holy Spirit's Christocentric. The Son, being theocentric, ended up being Christocentric. And angels are Christocentric. The very first men that saw the heavenly vision that presented it to us were Christocentric. Let's be Christocentric. Let's be Christ-centered believers and imitate them, just as they imitated Christ. All right, grace and peace.